here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm your host this morning, Richard Rutledge.
And I'm Ryan Smithy.
And we thank you for being with us today as we continue our study through the New Testament in 2016. Well, we are now at that final book, Ryan, when we are rapidly approaching the end of this series of studies. And here we find ourselves this morning in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 3 in just a moment as we begin, but we usually will start things off in reminding you of events that are going on that we have been made aware of by way of the bulletin board. But we don't have anything today. It's that time of the year when things have slowed down, but I know that with the new year approaching, things are going to be kicking off and getting busy. I know that we're planning right now here in the Mount Vernon congregation our Make Me a Servant workshop in February, trying to get things all finalized and lined out for that event that we'll be hosting. We'll make you aware of that as we get closer to it and encourage you to come and to be a part of that that's going on here. But we do encourage you to join us in the chat box. If you have any comments, questions, share them with us there. If you have any thoughts about the network, shoot us an email at office@tgrn.org. If you have any comments about the program, Mornings for the Master, email us at mornings@tgrn.org. And that's where you can also let us know about those things for the bulletin board. That being said, we're going to go ahead and turn our attention then, Ryan, to the text this morning. We are finding ourselves here in Revelation chapter 3. We're right in the middle of the letters that are written to those seven churches. We're going to be looking at those final three congregations that are addressed. You know, the Bible is full of letters, epistles. We have some general letters Paul wrote to the churches of the region of Galatia. James would write to those 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Peter himself would write to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. John would write to the elect Gladiator children, and Jude to them who are sanctified by God. We have some specific letters where Paul is going to write to the church at Rome and two letters to the church at Corinth and Ephesus and Colossus as well. We have personal letters where Paul writes to Timothy and Philemon and Titus, John to the well-beloved Gaius. So there are many epistles and letters out there, some general, specific, and personal. But all of these epistles and these letters that we read are written by inspired men, but they're written by the master's servants. With these, we find letters that are written not by the servant, but by the master himself. These letters, these specific seven letters, are written to these congregations, and we see that they have come from God, from Jesus. And, you know, these three that we're going to look at this morning, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, in chapter 3, the previous four have been addressed in chapter 2, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. So we're going to look at those this morning. Let's notice then, as this first congregation in chapter 3, the church at Sardis, the church of the living dead is what I, you know, kind of have. Some have in the past called it the territory of tombstones, and rightfully so. But let's notice what he says in these first six verses.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will blot out his name, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, let's just notice again the recipients of this letter. He tells us right there in the beginning that it's going to be to the church in Sardis. And Sardis is a region, a city there, about 30 miles south and east of Thyatira, so the one that has already been addressed. It's about 30 miles east of Smyrna. So we're having this region that they're found in there, these, you know, previous two, Smyrna and Thyatira, already addressed. It was an ancient capital city of Lydia, the region there. It was conquered by Cyrus in about 546 B.C. It was said that money was first minted in this city, and it was sitting upon an almost inaccessible hill, about 1,500 feet high is what it is recorded as having been done, but it was captured twice. The city was, and it was captured by the fact that the enemies had slipped in unseen. And that's going to really play out in even in the way that he addressed them a moment ago. Be watchful because of this. And so their history of their city as well comes into this letter. They were living in a region where the worshiping of Cybele took place. And it was a goddess who, you know, when they worshipped or the rites of it, it would really have great immorality along with that worship. And so here he addresses them. Chapter 3, these letters that we look at, except for Laodicea, he's going to have more negative to say about Sardis than any of others except for Laodicea. There's no commendation given to the church in general here. There are a few, a handful there, that are given a commendation because of the faithfulness, but not the church in general. The writer of it as well is mentioned, and notice as he addresses this, he says, "Who is writing?" Or dictating even this, he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven spirits of God and seven stars. Now, that seven spirits is in Revelation 1 and verse number 4, even the idea of the Holy Spirit, the completeness, seven. And then, but Revelation 1, 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. Peace from him which is and which was and which is to come from and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And but it is also used, is going to be used in chapter 4 in verse number 5. And out of the throne proceeds lighting and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of the burning, a fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. In chapter 5 and verse 6, he uses it again. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and the four beasts in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. It is the one who sees and knows, all, the seven spirits, he who has the seven spirits. But he then says, I know your works. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you're not. You're dead. I know your works. He's in chapter 2, he said the very same thing. The reason why is because he said, I walk in the midst of the seven golden sticks. He's among the churches. He knows exactly what's going on. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to him, are open unto the eyes of him in whom we have to do. The fact is that God knew and Jesus knew their works. He knew exactly what they were doing. And the Proverbs writer, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I mean, there's the blessing and benefit of it. God also sees the good that you're doing. He's going to bring, the old preacher said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, he's going to bring every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, into the judgment. And so now he reminds them, I know your works. Mm. But you have a name that you're alive, but you're not. You're dead. I think about it even in terms of, at times, congregations may have been zealous at one time in the past, mm-hmm. and they've accomplished great works and great things, and they just ride on their laurels. You know, they're sitting there going, well, that's what we, you know, who we are. But then that's not really who they are anymore.
Right.
They have a name that they're alive, but they're not. They're dead. The word is used is nekros. You know, that's that word there. It's the exact word that was used. And with that, I see that there's hope. Because it's the exact word that's used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son went away from God and lived a life of riotous living and wasted all of that he had and was in the muck and the mire. And then he returns. He comes to himself. And so there's hope, because that's what he says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 24, for this is my son, he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Here he says, you have some, or you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead.
And Chris warns us in the chat box this morning. He says, probably there are more churches today. Sardis may be the closest that many are associated with. And certainly, I think we all need that reminder that's throughout all of these. God knows your works. He's seeing all these things. Whatever you think of yourself, mm-hmm. you need to step back and think, what does God think about us?
That's exactly right. I mean, we need to take an honest examination, self-examination. When Paul reminds us to examine yourselves daily, whether mm-hmm. you be in the faith, that has to be an honest examination. James, when we're looking into that perfect law of liberty, and he says that a man beholding himself in the glass and he sees what manner of man he is, he sees exactly his flaws and his imperfections and the things that need to be improved, but then he turns away and he forgets what manner of person he is. Well, you know, when we fail to take an honest examination, then we find ourselves where we're thinking we're alive, but really we're dead. Mm-hmm. And so he says then, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Mm-hmm. For I have not found your works perfect before God. As he continues to make this review, we'll look at what he says about being watchful, but he's making an examination of them. The first was, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. The second was, I have not found your works perfect before God. It's almost as in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 27, Daniel reveals the words of God there, tekel, and it says, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has not found your works. Jesus said, I've not found your works perfect before God. Mm-hmm. They didn't weigh out right. And so then what does he say? Do because of that, because of the fact that you have this name, because I have not found your works perfect, be watchful. Mm-hmm. And again, this idea of a sentinel, a guard on post who is on duty, they understood this. Mm-hmm. You see, when the enemy slipped in unawares and their city was conquered, it was because the guard had been sleeping. And so now he says, awake, be watchful, and strengthen those things. Be sober, as Peter would say, and be vigilant, because you have an adversary, the devil, who is as a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. Be on guard. Paul told the elders of Ephesus the same thing in Acts chapter 20. Verses 28 and following, that you could see even here for this congregation. you know, be watchful. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, but of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. Mm-hmm. Watch, he says. And so he wants them and reminds them of this need to be watchful and strengthen those things which remain. Not the whole congregation wasn't dead. Mm-hmm. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse number 14, when he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, mm-hmm. comfort them that are feeble-minded, support the weak," you know, brace them back up, mm-hmm. strengthen those things that remain, and be patient towards all men. So they were having to do this, even in this location.
Hmm. And I certainly see the exhortation there for individuals, regardless of what others are doing about you.
Right.
You keep up the good work. You keep on the good fight. Yes, we need to be encouraging and trying to strengthen them, but first and foremost, don't fall into that same lethargic attitude that is easily contagious. But you keep on fighting. And I was thinking even there, just Paul, Jesus, Peter, how many times do you see that theme? Be watchful, be mm-hmm. vigilant, be alert, remember. That's certainly one of Peter's favorites there. So, I mean, those themes are flowing throughout, and that's something this congregation desperately needed to be reminded of.
They did, and that's, remember, even that idea of, remembering those things, therefore, which you have received and heard, and hold fast to it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection chapter, remember what he says: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." The idea, you've got to hold fast to those things, and you've got to remember those things. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold fast to it. But then he says also repent.
Mm-hmm.
Repent. The message of repentance to the churches of Asia is something that's loud and clear. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse number 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent," to the church at Ephesus. He also, if we go even a little bit further, in chapter 2, in verses 21 and 22, he tells the church at Thyatira, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into the bed of them that commit adultery, and with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." He's going to tell the church here in just a few moments in chapter 3 and verse 19, the church at Laodicea, "As many as I love and rebuke, I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent."
Mm.
And so he tells them here, this, there is this need now to not only remember what you have received and heard, and hold fast to it, but repent. "But therefore, if you will not watch, then what will happen? I will come as a thief in the night, and you will not know the hour when I come upon you." He says, "I will come as a thief." Now, the end of the earth, the end of this world, Peter reminds us, will come in such manner. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 10, "I will come as a thief in the night." And this is a warning. They will come when he is unaware, or when they are unaware, rather. But the good news is, verse number 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They they are individuals, he says, who are walking in white, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This idea of purity here, their robes are pure. As Jude says in Jude verse 23, there were some, you know, he says, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh. You know, I think of that imagery there, and you know, here they are, they've been clothed in white, and then, you know, maybe you nick your finger, and you get a spot of blood on it, okay, or a spot of anything, and how it just shows out, and it aggravates. Man, this thing was so clean, and I had it right, and now I've got this on there, and that's that idea, hating even the garment spotted, not completely soiled or filth or anything of that nature. But there are some, he says here, who will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Why? Because he says, he that overcomes shall be clothed in white garment. He is the overcomer. He, I think his brother Johnny Ramsey used to always say it, he who overcomes Satan's sin and self gets to overcome. But the idea here, he says, he that overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'm not going to blot his name out of that book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember, Jesus had already said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse number 32, that he says that I, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. There is that confession that will be made. But he also said, whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. So he tells the congregation at Sardis and gives them great warning, but there's also great hope. And now he reminds them, listen to what I have to say. Same thing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, he addresses the church in Philadelphia in verses 7 through 13. Let's notice those.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. Now, again, we notice the recipient of this letter. He's writing again, as he is with all of them, to the messenger of the certain congregation, and this one is Philadelphia. Philadelphia now is about 25 to 30 miles southeast of Sardis, and it's actually a newer city than the others. It's founded in about 129 B.C. It was constructed by Altus II. It was named in honor of his brother, and therefore brotherly love, and the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, and the meaning of it. And many had called it. It was also at times referred to as Little Athens because of all of the temples that were there. I think we see even that imagery in this letter when he refers to the pillar in the temple of God. You know, all of the things that they would have seen even around their city, he's now writing to them, and he uses that even in this epistle. So he writes it in such a way to the church at Philadelphia, the recipient. Now notice the writer. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the keys of David. So the three things that he refers to himself as in this self-identification, he says, he who is holy. Well, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 reminds us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He is the Holy One. He is true. Remember, even as he prepared his disciples for his departure in John chapter 14, there in verse number 6, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is true. And then he also is the one who holds the keys of David. A reference to Isaiah in Isaiah 22, verse number 22, and the keys of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And so he says, it is he who is writing this. And again, I know your works. The same thing that was said earlier is now once again reminded, I know your works. The fact is, when God sees and knows those things, I mean, he knows what we are going through and what we have to endure. We'll even notice that even shortly. But he says, I know your works. Well, let's look at something else he said. He has the keys of David, but he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. The door. There's a door there. And he says, with that, I know your works and I have set before you an open door. Hmm. And so he's opened this and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. It's almost as, you know, we see God opening doors. That terminology used, the Apostle Paul speaks of the need for praying for a door of opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, he said, there was a great effectual door open for me. In Acts 14 in verse 27, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So there is this idea of opening those doors of opportunity, some way to step through. But even with this, I think I see this. He said, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, and you have a little strength left. They're going through hardships and trials and temptations, and it reminds me of what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when he says, there's no temptation that is taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a door to run through. There is this. And he says, why you have this little strength? You have kept my words, and you have not denied my name. And so...
I was thinking there of how it certainly hadn't been easy for them. And so they might, you know, you get in this discouragement of there's so much opposition, there's so much, and there's so little that we can do. And he's reminding them, but you're not just relying on yourself. Here is the one that has that authority. And he will open those doors of opportunity. And because you've shown yourself that you'll go and forth and do this work.
And, you know, they are in the midst of this. And it seems like there's great opposition because he says, you have not denied my name, even though there are those who have. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Who say they are Jews, but are not. Indeed, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He said, you are in the midst of a city and a group of people where there are those, well, we see it even in Acts chapter 17.
Right.
You know, everywhere that Paul went, there was this great opposition. It was such a great opposition in Acts chapter 17 that they stirred up the people from one city and went down to the next city and kept following and persecuting. And this is where they are. They're in the middle of stuff like this, a synagogue of Satan, those who are saying we are the Jews. We are of Abraham's seed. And the fact is, as Paul would record in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and following, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that of circumcision, which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision, which is of the heart and the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, they are no longer God's chosen. They are the individuals, the infidels, who have denied Christ. I had a conversation the other day with a religious leader in a denomination, and his idea was that he was grateful for the election results because Trump was pro-Israel based upon a false premillennial doctrine that he has. You know what? That the Jews have to be, you know, because they're God's chosen people, and they have to be that. Hey, they have rejected the Christ. They have denied him. And he says these individuals, these of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, they are not. And I will prove to them and show them that you are loved of me. Now, that idea that I will make them to come and to worship before your feet, it is that word proskuneo. It is the idea that they shall fall down before you. The idea that they would come to understand and know, or more than likely, it is the idea that eventually everyone will know. There will be no atheists, there will be no agnostics on the day of judgment. Paul says in Philippians 2:9 and following, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of the things in heaven, the things in the earth, and the things under the earth, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and Father. Eventually, that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And they're going to know that they were loved of God. When Jesus returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he tells the church, Paul does at Thessalonica, and to you who are troubled, this idea that we see here in Philadelphia, there were those that were surrounded by the synagogue of Satan who were troubled. Mm-hmm. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest is coming. It may not be now. Mm-hmm. It may not be in this lifetime, but rest is coming. Rest with us when? When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, that have obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Mm-hmm. But what's going to happen to those who were faithful? Mm-hmm. They'll be caught up with him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, and forever be with him in the Lord, in the air, with the Lord. And they will know that you have been loved by me.
And what a comfort that is, that throughout these letters you see God knows you as the churches. God knows you as the faithful, whether you are being faithful, whether you're not. But that reminder to them as well, God knows those regardless of what they say about themselves that are his or not, and is able to rightly reward whether their faithfulness or their disobedience. And so they can have that comfort that God knows those things that are going on.
It's exactly right, you know. Sometimes we only think of the fearful. There's a great seeing eye watching you, you know, all seeing eye watching you, and we think, oh, he's seeing the bad that I do. But no, he's seeing the good that I do. That's what we also sing. You know, he's beholding the good and the bad. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're doing that is right. He knows what you're doing that is wrong. And here he says, they're going to do this. And why? Verse number 10, because you have kept my commandment, my command to persevere. And I will also keep you in that hour of trial. There were some trials and tribulations the whole world was going through. That's Revelation 2 there in verse number 10. You know, there was going to come a hard trial upon everyone, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that what you have, that no one may take away your crown. Here's that crown that is going to be received even after the trial and tribulation that you've endured through. The idea of maintaining that and receiving, Paul would say that he was ready, 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, verses 6 through 8, when he had finished his course, when he had completed his fight, you know, when he had kept the faith to the end. He said that there was going to be a crown that would be given to him, but not to him only, but all those who love his appearing. James 1, verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And there is that, you know, love and that crown that will be given. Mm-hmm. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall not go out, or he shall go out no more. I will make him a pillar. Again, I see the imagery of the city, the little Athens there. You are a pillar in the temple of God, and you're not going to go out anymore. There's no need for that. Mm-hmm. There's no need of evacuating a city because of the destruction of earthquakes in the region. There were, you know, several of these cities who were destroyed by earthquakes. Mm-hmm. And I will write upon him the name of God, the name of the city of my God, that New Jerusalem. You're going to have this, an immovable pillar. You're going to be a part of the house of God, the church of God. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, which is the pillar and ground of truth. This is what you're going to have. I'm going to write my name upon him. And because of this, he says, now listen again. He who has ear to hear, let him hear. Well, let's now look at that last congregation, that last letter that will be addressed, and it is to the churches of the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans.
And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he will be with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right. Again, we notice the recipient of this letter. It is the church of the Laodiceans, the city of Laodicea. Now, its location from Philadelphia that we just left is 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It's about 10 or 11 miles west of Colossae, and also about 6 miles from Areopolis. Now, those two are all three of these sort of have a real close connection when we look at them. The city itself was founded in about the 3rd century BC by Antiochus II. It was named after his wife in order to honor her. There were several other cities named Laodicea, but this one was called Laodicea on the Lycus. That was the river there that would run through the city, a big trade route. It was a city that was a very wealthy city, had extreme wealth there. They say that there were bankers and millionaires even in the idea today that lived in this city. They were famous for their black cloth, their black wool, sheep in that region that would produce this. It was highly sought after. It was because of that, it was almost even the idea of like Paris. It was a fashion industry there. They created the eye salve. They were famous for their eye medication that would treat the diseased eyes and afflicted eyes. There was also known to be a hot spring, which was not really a hot spring, but a semi-hot spring, a lukewarm water that would come up there, and therefore it's the lukewarm congregation based upon even the waters that were flowing through there. And they were a very arrogant and proud people. They were self-sufficient mm-hmm. in their ideas. And with that, when the city was destroyed by earthquake, they refused help. Mm-hmm. You know, Rome was going to send state aid, you know, like we do mm-hmm. Even today. You know, the president comes around, flies a helicopter over and views the right. destruction and now renders it available for state aid, financial aid. Well, this was the same manner. Rome was going to give it to them. They said, we don't want your money. We don't need your money. We can take care of ourselves. That was this idea of this city that they're dealing with. Now, it's interesting. Some have said, as far as the church itself, because of what we read in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, that this congregation may have been established. You know, many a times we see Paul going out, and we know some of those places that he where he went, and mm-hmm. he would meet, and a congregation would be established there that Paul would establish. But the Colossae may have even been established, and the Church of Laodicea rather, and Areopagus, that they were established by Epaphras, because he says in Colossians 4 and verse number 12, and Epaphras, who is one of you, to the church at Colossae, he's a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. Now listen to what he says about him. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Areopolis. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, many think that he may have had a role in even there being congregations in those cities, mm-hmm. brethren in those cities. And so now this letter is addressed to the congregation in Laodicea. And then he says about these Laodiceans, again, then says these things, says the Amen. The Amen is called here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, where he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us and washed us in his own blood. Let's look, Revelation chapter 1, verse number 8 should be. But then verse number 5, he is the faithful. That was it. But he is the one who is writing this or addressing this to the Laodiceans. He is a true witness. He is the beginning of creation. That showing even back to John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. The beginning of the creation of God. Colossians 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, that are visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so he is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I know your works. Again, the idea that he knows. Mm-hmm. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You can pass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Again, he knows. And Hebrews 4:13. Again, we've already referenced that, but the idea that he knows that everything's naked to him. But if we drop down two verses to verse number 15, he reminds us that we have a high priest, which cannot be, for we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So he knows not only, you know, the good we do, the bad we do, but he knows what we're going through. Mm-hmm. He understands what we're going through. He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so he says that I know you. You're neither cold nor hot. Now, here we get into that. We think about our mindset today. You know, hot is good, cold is bad.
Mm-hmm.
You're neither cold or hot. You're neither good nor bad, but I wish you that you were good nor bad.
Mm-hmm.
That makes absolutely no sense mm-hmm. when people try to do that. You know, this idea that hot is good. Well, it's moving, you know, the water bubbles and does that. There's energy and you're zealous. And if you're cold, you're just sitting there. Those terms work. But we've got to put it in a historical context. And when we place it in its historical context of the things that are going on, he's saying you're of no benefit.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at the things that were on either side of them, the hot springs of Areopolis and the cool waters of Colossae,
mm-hmm.
There's one here that is great medicinal need.
Mm-hmm.
when we lived in Marlin for a while, they had the hot baths that were there. And they were sulfury smelling, the idea of it. They had a medicinal purpose.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to drink that water. It's nasty, and so it's the idea that it would gag you with it. But then there's the Colossae, and they had the cool, refreshing water that was very good. Somebody wants a cool spring when they drink. Sometimes you have these artesian wells that are out there, and people will stop, and they'll fill their jugs up with this cool water that comes out of them. Refreshing.
Mm-hmm.
They're neither. It reminds me of another place we lived when we lived out in Dripping Springs out west of Austin, and there was so much sulfur in the water mm-hmm. and the idea, and you just drink it, and it almost won't make you want to gag and vomit. Mm-hmm. And that's that idea here. If you are of benefit, I wish that you were I wish that you were cold or hot. If you were cold, you'd be refreshing. If you were hot, you'd have medicinal purposes. But you're not. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. So I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm about to spew this because you're not refreshing to me. We need to be like Philemon. Paul said to Philemon in verse number 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother." Mm-hmm. They are refreshing. But the congregation in Laodicea was not. So I am about to spew you out.
Mm-hmm.
Because you say, "I am rich, and I have increased with goods and have need of nothing." It's almost like the Luke 12, the rich man, right?
Right.
The rich fool. When he said, he teaches this parable, and he says there was a ground of a certain man who brought forth plenty, Luke 12, verses 16 and following. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where I shall bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will go, and I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruit and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have much goods laid up for you for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So the idea that we have all of this and we have need of nothing
mm-hmm.
is what they're saying. You have need of nothing. Well, he thought he had need of nothing, and really he had need of nothing as far as those things were required, because he said that night, God said, "Thou fool, your soul will be required of you." Now who's going to get this stuff?
Mm-hmm.
You have need of nothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 17, it's not wrong to have things.
Right.
It's not wrong. But the thing is that what is wrong is to get to that idea that I have need of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that I don't really need to rely on anyone but myself. Mm-hmm. Paul told the rich, Timothy, to tell the rich, charge them that are rich with this world, in this world, not to be high-minded or to trust in the uncertainty of riches. And that's what it says they were doing here. I am rich and increased of goods and have need of nothing. Mm-hmm. I'm trusting in the uncertainty of riches, but rather, he says, in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There's where the trust must be.
I agree with Chris's earlier comment about Sardis maybe as a reflection of the church, but I think there's a lot of America in Laodicea. If we don't watch it, our cultural, the idea that I've got food in the freezer, I've got food in the pantry, in the refrigerator, I've got money in the bank. We have all of these things, and we think we've done this ourselves. Mm-hmm. And there's this reminder here, who are you trusting in? But also, as I'm sure we'll get to here in just a second, but that idea of don't mix up your physical wealth and your spiritual health.
Right.
Here, and that seems to be, again, what they've done. They think things are going well, but that didn't transfer over spiritually for them either. So.
They didn't, and I think we can stay in 1 Timothy chapter 6, mm-hmm. you know, with that idea, you know, when we confuse those things. Jesus had said it was, you know, going to be very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because sometimes this is what happens. They trust in these riches, or they look at these riches and they think, well, therefore I must be doing something right. Mm-hmm. Or they're focused wholly on them. That's why Paul said that the love of this money, the love of this world's good, is the root of all sorts of evil. There have been many who have been coveting after those things and following after the almighty dollar, mm-hmm. and in doing so, they've pierced their hearts through with many sorrows and fallen away from the faith. Mm-hmm. So we do sometimes get those things confused in our minds. And he deals with this here. You're saying you're rich and you have no need of nothing, but that's not what it is. Mm-hmm. You're using a distorted mirror. You're like one of those clown house mirrors where you go to the fun house and you walk in there and you look at this mirror and you can't even recognize yourself because it's distorted, and that's what you're doing. You're thinking you're fine, but you're not. Mm. Instead, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He really hammers them home, too, because notice what he says. You think you're rich? And they were. They were one of the richest cities in the region. We've already talked about the fact that they denied Rome. They said, we don't need your money. Mm-hmm. And so they were so rich. But he says, you're not. You're poor. They were known for their eye salve that healed the afflictions of the eyes. But he says, you know what? You think you have this, but not. You're not. You are blind. You are blind individuals. And you think you clothed yourself with your famous black robes? Mm-hmm. You're naked. You are naked. So they did not have what was needed to clothe themselves. And so now he says, buy of me this gold here. Get that which really matters. Mm-hmm. Don't be laying up those treasures for yourself that corrupt, but buy of me the things that are needful. And that is gold that is tried by fire, that which is pure, that which is good. Why? That you might be clothed. And what are you going to be clothed in? I think it's so interesting. For them, they were known for their black robes, for mm-hmm. their black one. He says, you're going to be clothed in white raiment. Mm-hmm. That which is really worth something. And then, that you may see the shame of your nakedness, and he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Again, you know, it is he who is able to open the eyes of those who are blind. And he did so many times. But in this short moment that we have left, you know, he tells them then that I'm standing at the door. I'm there. Yeah, I'm standing at the door and knocking and wanting you to come and wanting to have fellowship with you. But he says then, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. I want this fellowship. Matthew chapter 11, you know, 28 and following, when he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. But he says, I will come and what? Dine with you. An idea of fellowship. That was one of the restrictions for the individual who was living in sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 11. Don't even eat with that individual. I will dine with him and him with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne because I have overcome. So there is this great invitation that we can do this. Laodicea was in a bad way. And there are many, even in America, that are in such condition.
I say you've got a congregation there that he still has some patience with, but I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth, and he's pictured as being on the outside. I mean, there's a perilous situation that they're in if they don't change.
Right. I mean, there's no commendation that's given here.
Right.
And it's the idea, you know, not to be grotesque, but that's the idea of it here. He's about to vomit it out. Mm-hmm. You've gotten to that point where your stomach's been rumbling for a while, and you know you think I've got to get into the restroom and make it there, you know, before I vomit on the floor. And that's that idea that I'm about to. It's that point where I can't hold it in any longer. And you know they have the ability to repent and come home, but there are so much of a problem. We know that they can. 1 Corinthians gives us that because there was a congregation there with so many problems. But in 2 Corinthians, we know that they had done some things right.
Right.
So there's that hope that's there. He's knocking. He says, he who hears my voice and opens the door, I'm going to come in. I'll be there with him. You can do this. But you've got a long ways to go.
Mm-hmm.
Well, those letters to the churches of Laodicea, come to a conclusion here. Lord willing, to continue this study in the book of Revelation tomorrow. Don't forget, 9 a.m. Central Standard Time for Chapter 4 with Ryan and Chip. But throughout the day today, you have great listening opportunities. Jim Dearman will be on shortly with Good News Today, followed by Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. Check that schedule on a regular basis. We have new programmings in the works right now, and we'll try to give you announcements as they come on air. But if not, just remember, check that schedule, and you may see them there. Till next time, we hope that you have a great and a blessed day.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.
Christian soldiers marching.